Thanks, Jake. Well, why don't we just begin with prayer, and I think there's a few things we could pray about. We can pray about our elections coming up, and then we'll pray for Jason and Polly as you leave us. Why are you leaving us? We understand. And Jason has a job up there, I understand, so got a place to live. And you guys find renters yet? Okay, wow. Well, excellent. Okay. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. And you ask us that in all occasions, in all situations, pray to you, seek your face. And Lord, we have this surprise election upon us as well. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your understanding in these areas. And I think it's getting a little more difficult for us to decide these things. And so we ask for your wisdom. Lord, we thank you for Jason and Polly and family. And Lord, bless them richly as they move. And we're sorry to see them go. Thank you for lining things up for them, for job, for home, and continue to guide and direct their lives. And Lord, as we focus on your word from Ephesians, open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. You can turn the slide thing on there, Dana. Be great. So if you remember, I should have brought my t-shirt to remind you. We're on this theme of putting off and putting on. And it's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor about clothing. Put off the old grubby stuff and put on the new clothing. In Ephesians, we are told in chapter 2 that faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, we become God's children. Fully loved and secured, a whole pile of blessings bestowed on us, and having been chosen as God's children, we are called to be like Him, to be like God. In the way that we speak, in the way that we behave, in the way that we think. And by the power of God's grace, and as we put our trust in Him each day, God gives us His grace and empowerment to become more like Jesus. So, I mean, I think the clothing metaphor is easy for us to understand. In other words, we're supposed to dress appropriately for the occasion. And so last weekend, as you know, Connor and Brandy, they got dressed up for their wedding day. This is what couples do when they get married, right? You buy a wedding dress, and Connor bought a suit for himself and for his guys, and Brandy had a beautiful dress. It's the appropriate thing to do for a wedding, right? And they dressed according to the occasion of the celebration of their marriage together. So the question is, how do we make sense of this metaphor for practical spiritual living? Well, first of all, we have to understand, what's the occasion? Why are we dressing up? What's going on here? Well, first of all, this is all a little bit of a review, but it's good to think about these things. We live in the occasion of spiritual freedom. The moment someone repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ, they're moved from their imprisonment to sin, and they are now free in Jesus Christ. Sin no longer condemns them. Death is never the end, even though it's always sad, isn't it? But it's never the end. There is eternal life. So in this sense, we have already put off the old and put on the new itself. And so this is made clear in Colossians by Paul. He says this, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So in this verse, Paul makes it clear that a Christian, from one perspective, has already put off. He's already put off the old nature, the old self. And by the grace of God, saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we are new creations of God. So we have rejected, through our faith in Jesus, the old life controlled by our own sinful, selfish passions. And in place, God gives us his presence, the Holy Spirit, the new self in Christ, who frees us to live our lives for God. And then, secondly, on the foundation of this new self, this new identity as new creations of God, we are called to renew our minds. Ephesians 4:23 says this, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 13:14, using the clothing metaphor once again, Paul says, instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. So, based on the foundation of our new spiritual freedom in Christ, something that has already taken place, the focus now, here in Ephesians, is on the present need for ongoing spiritual change and renewal. That's kind of the way forward here. Now, for the grammatically inquisitive people, the grammar in Ephesians now is present action. It says, be new in the attitude of your minds. Be transformed. Renew your minds. And so to put this all together, we could say, since we have already thrown off the old self, you must now throw off conduct and behavior that belong to the old life that is no longer consistent with your new identity. So let's take the example of a prisoner, to use another illustration here. So when a prisoner does time, he leaves prison, and he takes off his prison garb. I mean, she does not want to wear that stuff, right? You throw it away, that orange jumpsuit or whatever it was. And instead, you put on new clothing that is appropriate for a free life, right? So spiritually speaking, he or she is given new clothing, a new identity, a freed identity, already forgiven, cleansed, and given the empowering presence of God and his grace to live a whole new life. And so the prisoner wouldn't wear his old prisoner-issued uniform anymore because he's no longer a prisoner. It's not appropriate anymore. He is a freed person. I mean, we would wear clothes that are now suitable for freedom. He is now to wear clothes suitable for the new occasion, which is his freedom. In other words, for us, it's putting on a new character, a new mindset, a new attitude, putting on characteristics that belong to this new identity in Christ. And so in him, we are called to obey him, live in his joy, to give him praise, and to live our life in response to what Jesus has done for us. So, in light of this new identity, now it's time to get into the nitty-gritty. This is what Paul does now. And he gets into the nitty-gritty of Christian behaviors and helps us understand what to put off, what to put on. So, what are the characteristics God wants us to put on? Now, you heard the list that Jake read, and it's not an exhaustive list. It's a list, right, of certain characteristics. But you'll notice that this list is countercultural. In other words, it goes against what seems to be important in our world. Okay? Perhaps you've parked yourself in a mirror recently, and maybe you've asked God the question, God, why haven't you made me more beautiful? Did you secretly ask that question? Lord, why don't you give me just a nice, a prettier face? Guys ask that all the time, right? No, just kidding. Handsome face. Lord, why couldn't you have improved on who I am? why don't you make me, you know, just a few grades smarter? Right? Why don't you make me a little stronger? Just a bit more coordinated. I hated phys ed, you thought, in school. Wouldn't it be nice, it would really be nice, Lord, if you make me just a little more creative, because I just think I'm so boring. And skill-wise, you know, I can only just, get, you know, go so far. And then when you look at other people, they seem to be, you know, way more handsome, way more beautiful. And so, you know, these people are your friends. They're your neighbors. They're people you know, and yet you're just a tad teed off because you don't quite measure up to their skill level or their social economic, you know, ability to make money, and they make money, and with money they get more things, and, you know, it just things just upset you. They're better looking. They're more wealthy. They're successful. They seem happy. And you wonder, what's wrong with you? Lord, why don't you make me more like them, okay? But when you look at this list of characteristics from chapter 4, 25, all into 5, 2, I think there's one word that God wants of us. And I think the word is kindness. Ephesians 4:32, well-known verse, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ forgave you. Now, as Paul wraps up this section, he uses the word kindness that best describes who God is. Think about that. God is kind. God is gentle. Bible scholar and former pastor Tom Wright says, kindness is one of the purest forms of the imitation of God. If you want to become like God, and God calls us to, then it would be becoming kind. So this is what parents told us when we were children, didn't they? Be nice to your brother. Stop hitting him. Be nice. All right? I mean, it's as old as the hills. And yet, your mother's right. It's a very important attribute. In fact, it is the attribute that describes who our God is. So this is what I mean by countercultural, because, you know, yeah, everyone knows kindness, but really, that's just, it's not really regarded as all that important compared to everything else, right? Money, good looks, success. It's really not thought to be that impressive, am I right? You know what I mean? And yet, here it is. This is who God is. He is kind. So Tom Wright continues to say, it remains central to what Christianity is all about. So in one form or another, as we look at these virtues, and we'll go through them, we are simply seeking to imitate the kindness of God. So I just want to suggest to you that we're going to go through these virtues, but they all are about being kind, gentle, loving. So let's look at what we need to put off and the forms of kindness that we need to put on. So here goes the nitty-gritty. Stop lying and speak truthfully. Therefore, this is verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Parallel verse found in Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You know, in some places in the world, lying is like a disease. And because it's like a disease, you don't know who to trust. It would seem the only way to survive in some of these places is just to keep lying. And it's an evil. I'm not so sure that we don't sometimes live in this kind of culture sometimes. Maybe it's a bit more subtle. Lie about your age to get a job. Companies lie about their profit margins to look better in the eyes of their investors. Mechanics lie about how much work has to be done on our cars to improve their profit margins. People spread untruths about others, better known as gossip, to make themselves look better and to ruin someone else's reputation. But we got to be different, Paul says. That stuff we got to put off. We need to speak the truth in love. Because telling the truth is the behavior of our new identity as members of God's family. If there is falsehood, if there's lying, if there's gossip in God's family, what does it do? It undermines trust. And so when we speak the truth in love, however, it builds genuine community and unity. Watch your anger. Verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This has always been an interesting verse to me, because it actually leaves room for good anger. Did you notice that? In your anger, do not sin. And so God has given us a whole set of emotions, including anger. And so there's kind of a hint there that there's a place for righteous anger. But the focus isn't really there. The focus here is on getting rid of the bad stuff, the bad anger, controlling the bad anger, and not losing your temper. And now this verse is actually a partial quotation from Psalm 4, verse 4. This was basically Paul's Bible. And in that verse it says, in your anger do not sin. So there it is, word for word. But then he goes on, from Psalm 4:4, it says, when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Interesting. Practical advice there. Chill. Go to bed and chill, in other words. But the story behind Psalm 4 is an interesting one. It's actually about a king who is falsely accused. Could have been David. Falsely accused of a national calamity. Perhaps it was a drought. The king is taking unjust criticism from the citizens. And so this is kind of a national, you know, verse. It's for the people. The message is for everyday citizens who are tempted to take their anger, their frustration on the king, their leader. They're looking for someone to blame. They're looking for a scapegoat. As long as we live on this earth, you and I know there's a lot of things that go wrong, and we want to blame people for it. Clearly, there will be injustice in the world. I mean, perhaps you have a situation at work that's unjust, or even at home, whether you're feeling, you know, not treated well, or underpaid, or underappreciated. But we got to remember something. We got to go back to our identity. Who are you? We are forgiven children of God. We are citizens of heaven. We must check our anger before Christ before we start swinging our arms and our voices and our blaming tone and take all of our frustrations and concerns to God, right? As the psalmist said, go to bed, be silent. Speak to God about it. Search your hearts and be silent, said the Psalms. Then he uses the expression, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, it's often taken literally as if we're actually supposed to watch the clock. And, you know, we Northerners have a longer day, so we have a little longer to get mad, right? We can get mad till midnight now. You know, it all depends on the season of the year. No, we're not calculating here, folks. It means we can fume and we can fuss, you know, longer than people down south. No, that doesn't mean that. It means that you don't let anger get the best of you. Don't nurse your anger. Put your anger to bed before it gets the best of you. Or I suppose you can gay, put your anger to bed before you go to bed, okay? We are also warned that if we allow bitterness to continue, it could give Satan a foothold. Now, I don't have time to talk about this subject, but that's real, folks, right? It's not just a saying, it's real. And I've seen it, and it's ugly. Unchecked anger, whether it's home or work or church, can grow bigger and bigger, and you got a bigger problem of your hands, especially when you have given up control. And it opens up the door for Satan to do damage in the church. It will happen, and it has happened. But that's not us. Paul says, that's not your identity. You are forgiven children of God. So if anger is an issue for you, and believe me, anger is pretty common, right? So would you bring your anger and your bitterness to the throne of God's grace? Because that's the best place to go. And so take the psalmist seriously. Is be silent in bed and start praying. Instead of the blaming game and the frustration game, God wants us to be silent before him. He wants to help us. That's the cool part. He wants to help us control our anger. Use your hands to bless those in need. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, three verbs pop out here. The first is negative, the two are positive. First verb is don't steal. Steal no longer. Eighth commandment and the Ten Commandments. That should be straightforward. Don't take what ain't yours, right? You know, we have to realize that when we steal, we hurt the person that we steal from. We rob them of income that is rightfully theirs. We think about stealing as stealing, you know, something in the store. But it's not just physical things, right? You're stealing someone's reputation, perhaps. It comes in different forms. It comes in the form of maybe if you're a boss, you are failing to pay people accordingly. Okay? That's a form of theft.
Here's the definition of accordingly, in a way that is...
Unbelievable. That's never happened before. Now you know the definition of accordingly. Stealing someone's ideas and making it your own, okay? In the academic world, it's called plagiarism. Taking advantage of a situation and making a greater profit on the backs of someone. So, you know, think about the different forms of stealing. In other words, Paul says, whatever form of theft, stop it. Think about what you're doing. Now let's move to the positive. Make an honest living by working. When we work, not only are we able to support ourselves and our family, it also says, so that we can give to those in need. So, I mean, this is really cool stuff, because in one sentence, there's this radical about-face change. Did you notice that? Moving from sponging off the community, stealing, right? Working with your hands, making a living, and then, next phase, you bless people with what you earn. Isn't that cool? So this is what God's people are called to do. Some of us, you know, are, most of us, I would say, are well positioned to give out of the wealth that God gives us. In other words, that's what God's children do. They use their hands, whatever it may be, their earnings, to bless the world. Our new identities as Christians, we are called to bless people in real, practical ways. The Bible speaks so much about looking after the poor, right? Looking after orphans and widows. I mean, that's real Christian living. Today, I mean, you can do that within your community. I know that some of us sponsor children across the world, but even locally, giving food, helping in food banks. Think about giving up your luxurious vacation for a season and redirect those extra funds to bless some people. I think we have to think harder about what Paul is trying to say here. Remember I said we cannot be like our world. This is countercultural. These words are countercultural. We have to be different. We need to bless the needy. And when you bless and when you give, don't make a big deal out of it. Because it's not about you. It's about your response to Jesus. Don't advertise your generosity. Just do it, because this is what Christians do. Don't simply do it because it's Christmas time or you want your tax receipt. Think about the 12 months of the year. Give because God gave to you the most indescribable gift, and that is Himself in Jesus. Use your words to build up. Number four. Another famous verse, 29 to 30. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what will build each other up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, the Greek word for unwholesome is a word used for a rotten tree or a rotten fruit. And anything rotten, as you know, is good for nothing. You put it in the garbage. Rotten words include dishonest words, unkind and critical words, prejudiced words, racist words, vulgar words, or any words that hurt our listeners. And sometimes we say these words because we feel justified saying them, right? That's usually what happens. We're trying to get our point across, and so we feel justified, and yet we wound the other person. We're not really building them up. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." You know, we have guns and we have swords, we have weapons, but maybe the most evil weapon of all can be the tongue when used badly. Now, I know I shared this story before, but it's probably been years, so you might remember, but here it goes. Some years ago, when our children were very young, Cheryl and I used to do devotions with our kids, and we used to like doing activities. And so we got them around the table, gave each of them a tube of toothpaste. And maybe you've done this before. So we said to them, squeeze out all the toothpaste from your toothpaste tubes. Well, that's fun, right? They did that ever so gleefully, just pounding on that toothpaste, and it comes oozing all over the map everywhere. And then finally, when they got it out, I said to them, okay, now put the toothpaste back into the tube again. And they kind of looked at you, and then actually they started to try. So they started to try to stuff the toothpaste back into the toothpaste bottle. And finally they said, Dad, this is impossible. And that's when I knew I had them. I says, exactly my point. Because when unwholesome words come out of your mouths, it's pretty hard to put those words back in reverse again. The damage is done. Once it flies out of your mouth, those nasty words, the hurt is already done. And the spirit of your brother, sister, someone from church, your friend, your neighbor, your relative is already hurt. And now you got a problem to deal with, a new problem. Did you know that God is grieved when that happens? That's what it says. It's the Holy Spirit is grieved by our rotten words. To him, it's a big deal. You know, in a similar way, as a parent is saddened by a child's misbehavior, and I think every mom and dad understands that, right? When your kids misbehave, there's a sense of like, you know, right? And I'm thinking, is that the way God feels, you know? He's saddened. He's grieved. Especially when he sees the hurt in someone else. Put away speech that does damage. Rather, your speech, your tongue, the words that come out of your mouth need to be words that bless and build up. Sometimes words, parents know that, there's a time for firmness, right? But even those words need to be words that build up. So sometimes it's, you know, fine line. Even the tone, maybe particularly the tone of our voice is very important. So again, however, Paul ends in reminding us who we are. We are sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. The seal signifies ownership. In other words, we belong to God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of children of God. So remember to act in the way who you are. Dress your character that's appropriate for the occasion. That's who you are. And sometimes I wonder if we get carried away because we forget who we are. We're just thinking about our own rights. Finally, practice a life of kindness and forgiveness. Verse 31, 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ forgave you. Well, there's a whole lot here, can't cover it all, but bitterness can hurt those that you are bitter against when your words come out. But it also hurts you. All negative emotions coming from your self hurts you too. Bitterness, unforgiveness, and anger are ways we use to get even against those who have hurt us or who we disagree with. But if bitterness hurts the other person, it also comes back at us and hurts you in your own spiritual walk, hurts you emotionally, and if it gets out of control, hurts you physically too. I don't want to oversimplify the need to forgive, because I understand that when there is some deep, deep hurt in your life, forgiveness can be a long process, okay? So I don't want to try to cheapen, you know, just forgive. I understand it's a process. But that is why we need to get on our hands and knees and seek God's grace when we struggle with bitterness. We got to take it seriously. Kindness and forgiveness bring true healing. It's going to take time, but we need to take it seriously. There's a story told by a guy named Alan Beck, and he just shared how when he was a child, he used to work in the tobacco farms in Nova Scotia. And his job was, most of the time, was simply weeding. And he just took his little hoe and he just hoed out the weeds in the fields day by day, scuffing out the weeds, you know, in relative comfort. And inevitably, he said that when he got closer to the fence, he ran into the problem of thistles. And the thistles were everywhere. And there were hundreds and hundreds of these little thistles that kind of lined the fence line. And, you know, they looked harmless, but he discovered that he could not get them out with the hoe. He actually had to get down on his hands and knees and pull out those prickly thistles one by one by the root. And so the farmer had told him this. He told him that these thistles needed to come out one by one, because at harvest time, each time you tried to pull out the good tobacco plants, and inevitably the farmer would, you know, his palm would catch the thistles, and trying to pull away the good plants, and the thistles would just do damage to the farmer's hands. And so they needed to come out. So bitterness is like those thistles. They need to come out. The only way to get rid of bitterness is to fall on your knees and root it out through prayer. It's hard work, because it involves your own will in the form of repentance, admission, to use Psalm 4:4, being quiet on our beds and asking God to search our hearts to reveal what is there. If we don't deal with it, it will grow and grow and do more real damage to ourselves and to others. So, like the farmer's advice to this kid, you gotta get rid of the thistles. You gotta deal with it. And by God's grace, and thankfully we have God's grace, He can help us. Now, Paul wraps up this section, and then he turns again to kindness and compassion. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Paul's counsel is not just words to be read, but actions to be practiced. That's the thing, right? We get good at playing church. We get good at, you know, going over things, and this is what the Bible says, but practice, right? This is practice. The Nike word, just do it. Deal with those thistles. But we also must remember God's character. He is kind. Our King is kind. How do we know this? Well, he gave his own life in love, compassion for us in our absolute lostness. He was truly kind when we were unkind to him. Forgave us, even though we didn't deserve it. But he forgave us so that we could have his life in us, so that real change can happen within our hearts. That's the cool part about the gospel, is that when it comes into our life, when we let it change us, it can change us. God reminds us, or Paul reminds us, of the kind of God that we have come to know. God is kind. He is loving. And because we belong to him, we must imitate his kindness. You know, is the kind of God that you serve and know the kind of God who makes snide and bitter remarks at us? When we worship God and pray to him, what would your prayer be like if you thought God were always putting you down? How would it make you feel if you couldn't trust God and tell the truth in love, or that you thought he would always lose your temper on you? Actually, some of us might think that way. Having a God like that would really put you off if you think of him as a God who is always snide and gossips about you and tells bad stories about you among others and loses his temper. No, God is not like that. Well, how would others feel about you if that is the way we are to others? You see, even in our hurt, we must forgive and be kind because God is kind. Like I said before, kindness does not sound that impressive. And yet it's the most countercultural word, I think, in the Bible. Sometimes churches get into trouble when we chase trying to be successful through skills and talents and programs, trying to look more beautiful than the other, or stronger, and we do this to attract converts. Nothing wrong with skill and talents and all that, but when there is no kindness, something is really missing. Lost in the progress of being successful churches, when we forget kindness and forgiveness and love, then we forget who our God is and who we are and what our community should be. It begins with a genuine, godly character that I'm simply calling today kindness. That's who we should be. Jesus said it himself. He may have not used the word kindness, but he used the other most potent word. They will know you, they will recognize you by your love for one another. Didn't he say that? He did. It's essentially the same word. Be kind, because then the world might recognize that you're different. The Apostle Paul leaves us with the one final verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Well, there it is, right? As loved, as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're going to gather around your communion table. And may it be a reminder of who you are. In your grace and love, you are so kind to us. Even though we acted as rebels and enemies, in grace, you are kind. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you'll help us to be the kind of people, the kind people that we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.